and a lot more of them now. So it's very good to see them. Last week we began a series of lessons talking about authority. How it is that there's a need for authority in all things, certainly with regard to religious matters. And how it is that we establish that which is right versus that which is wrong in religious things. We then looked at some things about how Jesus looked at Scripture to see that He recognized its authority and how it was that He went about recognizing that authority. This morning we want to talk about how that authority is expressed by the Lord in Scripture and how it's understood by us. In Matthew chapter 28 and in verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That statement of Jesus makes it very clear that when He is speaking, His speaking is that of authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Him. And therefore He tells His disciples, you go make disciples. You go make followers of mine. If Jesus has all authority and His disciples went out to make those other people disciples, to get them to be followers, it's obvious how they would do that. And that's exactly the point that's made in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. When we talk about authority being established, all we're really talking about is how the gospel of Christ is taught. The authority is by teaching. Jesus said, I have all authority. You go teach them to observe all of these things. When you look at equivalent questions, when we ask how do we establish Bible authority, it's real simple. The way we establish Bible authority is the way that we rightly teach the gospel. And when the teaching of that gospel is done, the imparting of that information there, the swaying of those desires to do that which is right in the sight of God, then we're doing that which is authorized, and we're showing what is authorized of Christ. When we look at those instructions, we recognize that they might be generic or specific. That is, we recognize this in all forms of instruction. For instance, if we say to somebody, you go buy food, any food meets that criteria, doesn't it? But if we say, well, you buy bread, then we've specified. That bread is specified a certain kind of food. That's the specific. Food, the generic, bread is a specific within that. And that is how the Scripture also points that. If we're told not to add and subtract then, but to limit to that which is specified, then we have no authority to substitute something else. What we're going to notice is that's exactly what we have in Scripture. That Jesus commands us through these ways, and He tells us not to add or subtract to them. Notice a parallel in the instruction of the Word of God. For instance, when you go to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, Moses was told to build the tabernacle according to the pattern. Well, now, what was that pattern like? Well, there were some things that were specified. They were not to be changed. Those things that were specified had to do, for instance, with an ark that's made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with pure gold. That's pointed out in verse 10 and following. That could not be changed, but there were some things that were left specific, where there were multiple, or left generic, where there were multiple options that were with that. For instance, the tools that were to be made, or used to be making that tabernacle, or the size of the rings that were there upon the ark, never said what they are. That had to be something that was left in that generic way. And there was to be a respecting of all of that. No one could add to God's will by specifying something that had been left generic. Nor could anyone take away from the specifics to make them somehow have more options than that which was specified. When you look at generic instructions from God, you recognize in the Old Testament that Noah was told to build an ark. He was given a pattern, but the tools were not specified. And I want to ask you something. How could you build something if you don't have tools? That's going to require that be there. Now, while they were not specified, it was left generic. If he needed a saw, a hammer, whatever else, all of that was there. Furthermore, in verse 14 of Genesis 6, it's pointed out you make rooms. But we never find the number of those rooms specified by God. And therefore, you have that idea of something that is left generic for him to make according to a way that was a function. When you look at the New Testament, you find the same thing. There are generic instructions that are given of God. For instance, Jesus taught in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, how were they to go? We find people going walking by ship, various other things. What do we notice by that? The fact that we're told to go, and the point is stressed in the going, suggests that that is something that is in the generic realm. That wasn't the idea of you go by walking or you go by ship. That didn't have anything to do with the teaching of the gospel. Therefore, those things, even though we might find a limited number of examples that are there of how it was that people went in New Testament times, we could go in other ways, like in a car or in a plane today. Why? Because the point is to go and teach the gospel, not the mode of transportation that is there. We're told by Jesus in John chapter 4 that we're to worship in spirit and truth. But when you look back up at verse 21, the point is made very clearly by Jesus as he talks to this woman there at the well that the place is not specified. Notice it says, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such does the Father seek to be worshippers of Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see the point that is made with regard to worship, that it is to be done in spirit. That which has to do with the attitude, that frame of heart, that desires to reverence God. And it's to be done in truth according to what the God of heaven has said. Now this woman at the well was one who was a Samaritan. They were worshiping up there in Samaria. They had no authority for that. And Jesus notices that in the Old Testament, there was a place. There was a place in Jerusalem that they were to go. That was specified. But what does he say? The hour cometh and now is, when that's not the point, but how you worship in spirit and in truth. Therefore, what do we know? Well, there may be several places that we find examples of where people worship. For instance, we find every time that you have the Lord's Supper taken, it's in an upper room. And some have suggested in times past, well, we have to have an upper room to go and partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? That's not the point of worship. The eating of the Lord's Supper is an aspect of worship. What is focused on by Christ to say what's necessary to worship correctly? That it be done in the proper way, with the proper mind, with the proper pattern that's found. And not with the place. As a matter of fact, that's pointed out as that which is not essential in the New Covenant. We cannot change instructions that are generic by binding specific options of our own choice. That's exactly why we have a problem with those who have come along and bind the idea of no classes or there being one container that everybody is to drink the fruit of the vine from. All of that is binding something that is not bound of God. The importance in the Lord's Supper and the fruit of the vine is what it is and what it symbolizes, not what it's in. When you look at the idea of the teaching, it's to be done according to that which is right in a way of presenting the truth of God so that others can understand it. Whether that's done in classes or whether it's done as people are joined together in assembly is not the point of that. When you look at what God has specified, you leave that alone, but you also leave alone what God has left generic. When you look at specific instruction that's given from God, Nadab and Abihu, we recognize this. In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 46, and also in Leviticus 16, verse 12 and following, it's specified where you were to take the fire for the offering before God. It was to be taken from the altar. And when that specified that that fire was to be taken from the altar to be given in worship to God, what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 4? Moses had pointed out with respect to that command, as any others, that you're not to add nor are you to subtract from the law of God. It was number 16. Number in Leviticus chapter 16, a part of the law of God, yes. And you were not to add or subtract. But what happened? Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. We looked at that passage last week. They offered strange fire, that which was not taken from the altar. Why was that a problem? It was a problem because it was that which was against what God specified. He had told them where to take the fire. They did not do so. Did it matter to God? Yes, because they died in the sight of God for their rebellion against Him. While man might not think it's much of anything, might not think there's much of any difference, God has pointed out very clearly through that and other ways that we do not change by addition or subtraction from the Word of God. Now look at a similar thing in the New Testament. We find that when you look at the New Testament, it specifies that we're to worship God through song. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, and Colossians 3 and verse 16 talks about psalms, hymns, spiritual song. That it's to be done with a proper heart in praising God, in making melody with that heart unto God. And in James chapter 5 and verse 13, that's pointed out also as that which is singing. In praise to God with respect to those who are children of God, when we worship Him, it is in song. Now what happens in the New Testament? In 2 John 9, the point is made by the inspired apostle, whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. I'm to respect that which is given by Christ, His will. Remember, He has all authority. He had that authority by teaching us and teaching us through the disciples. And when that plan is given with respect to worship, God specifies that in music it is singing that is there. And we're not to add or subtract. Revelation 22 makes the same point. Now what happens? I also recognize that when you look at Matthew chapter 7, you see a problem with those who were intending to worship, but they had done so unlawfully. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21 beginning, it says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name, and by your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Now what had happened here? Here were people who were saying, Lord, we were ones who served you. Jesus was saying they called on Him as Lord, they called on Him as Master. That's what the word Lord means, that they're submitting to Him. But instead of submitting to His will, what were they doing? They were doing things that were lawless. Literally, the idea is without law. Without that which is the law of Christ. And when they did that, what happened? They were condemned. They were ones who were depart from Him. Now when we see all of that, see what's specified with respect to music and worship, it's singing. That we're not to add or subtract, and if we change in any way, we're condemned before God. What's the conclusion that we have to reach? The conclusion that we have to reach is very simple. And that is, we cannot change the instructions that are specified and change them into something that is generic of our choice. That's exactly what men do when they add a piano or a guitar or drums or a piano or whatever else. Their idea is, it's still music. Here's the problem. God specified the kind of music. Now I might add something else. If God wanted that kind of music, instruments to be used, that is exactly what He specified in the Old Testament. that it was to be both in the psalms that were sung and in the instruments there. God said that. He knows how to do that. What I understand from the fact that I am under a new law, and He did not specify that. Very simple. I don't add, I don't subtract. It would have been just as wrong to remove the instruments from worship in the Old Testament as it is to put them in the New Testament. Both would be going against that which was authorized, whether by addition or by subtraction. When you look at the Scripture, there's always three areas of that which is authorized. It fits into one of these things. Number one, there are things that are required, like baptism, the Lord's Supper, teaching, receiving Gentiles. All of those things were not an option. They're specified as far as the Scripture speaks. And we're told this is what you must do. Now there are other things that we actively refrain from doing because they are forbidden. You look at idolatry, fornication, lying, eating of blood, various things like that are pointed out. Those are forbidden. We cannot do those. You see, there are no options there. With regard to those are things that we must do or must not do. But there's a third category of things, and that's things that are allowed. Things that are allowed, like circumcision, Paul said, whether you circumcise or you do not circumcise, it availeth nothing. Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he could serve God being unmarried, just like somebody could being married. The eating of meat in Romans chapter 14 is that which may be done or may not be done, depending upon the conscience. Now what do we have in each one of those? We have something where it is not inherently mandated, nor is it inherently forbidden. It's allowed of God. Now basically, when you look at those first two, you're talking about things that are specific in their nature. In general, you look at things that are commanded, absolutely mandated or required, and you look at things that are forbidden, and those are told specifically in Scripture. When you're looking at things allowed, you're looking at that which is generic. Maybe that which we might call something that is a help to it. Something that is a matter of helping to implement these things that are commanded of God. You may do them in this way or in that way. The matter is not with regard to what I must do or I cannot do, it's what I may do. Either one is an option in the sight of God. When we establish authority, we want to look another way about how law is expressed and understood by asking what methods are used for Bible instruction. And when we talk about the methods used for Bible instruction, all we're talking about are the same kind of methods that are used for all instruction. For instance, in everyday life, we give instruction or teaching by direct statement or precept, a command that is there. Someone instructs another by an objective fact or by an action that they're saying that they must do. Mother says to a daughter, go buy bread. That's specific in its nature, isn't it? Because it has been something that's within food, but it's bread that's there. But when she tells you, go buy that, that is a command. That's a precept that's pointed out. We understand that instruction like this is a part of everyday life. We all partake of it, either by doing it or receiving it every single day. But there's another way that we receive instruction or teaching. That's by approved example. Or by imitating an action of those that are obedient and approved to God. In everyday life, Paul makes that statement with regard to our spiritual lives. You be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. There's a pattern that was pointed out in action. When we see him imitating Christ, we see what we're to do. We don't imitate Paul as he was in helping to stone Stephen because that was not approved of God. But as he imitated Christ, as it was approved, then we also imitate him. That thing takes place in everyday life. A mother takes a girl to the store, shows her how to buy bread. She has a lot of things that's learned in that way. No doubt all of us learned from our parents as we went with them and various actions that were there were made to be something that we were taught by. And that way we learn about where to buy or how to buy, various things that are about that, how to feel of it, see if it's fresh, all of these kind of things. There were things we learned by an example that was approved. But there's another way that we learn, and that's by necessary inference. Now, we learn by inferring. The one teaching necessarily implies. They imply, the learner infers. Let me suggest how that's done. When you have necessary inference or a necessary implication, some people's mind gets a little fuzzy, like, oh, I'm lost. Now, real simple. It's a conclusion that is necessitated from the facts that are given. That when you have these facts that are given, you must, not may, but you must conclude a certain thing. Mother tosses car keys to a girl and says, we need bread. Now, what has she just told her to do? Well, somebody might say she didn't tell her anything. Well, if your mother did that and you didn't do anything, what happened? You'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? Because it's pointed out, we need bread, tossing key. You need to go in the car and get the bread. That's the idea. You can't come with any other conclusion to that. That's necessitated from the facts that are given. It's mandatory, and that is the way we teach every day. These methods of instruction are just exactly the same as what we see in Scripture. Now let me try to prove that. Let's see Jesus using them as we look at the New Testament. Jesus taught by direct statement. In other words, He authorized by His direct statement or precept. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. What's necessary to obey the gospel? That's a direct statement, isn't it? Not only that the people are to go out and teach, as we talked about a minute ago, but those who are going to be obedient, what must they do? They must believe and be baptized in order to be saved in obedience to that gospel. When you look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus makes it very clear that repentance is mandatory. But how does He do that? In Luke 13 and verse 3, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish. Is repentance a necessity? Absolutely. How do we know? Because Jesus directly stated that. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is basically teaching by this way, by precept, by direct statement that is given. Where Jesus points out the one who is blessed or contented in life has these certain kind of attitudes. How it is that we're to be an example to the world. How it is that we're to be ones who truly are reverent before God rather than just acting like we are. All of the things there that are pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount are basically pointed out by the idea of that which is a direct statement. There's one exception to that that I know of. And that's found in the very last point when He gives that parallel about the wise man and the foolish man and the building of their house. But by and large, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is direct statement. Jesus also taught by approved example. Let me try to prove that. Over in Luke chapter 10, you remember that there was a Pharisee, a lawyer, who came to Him trying Him. He says to Him there, what I need to do, Jesus tells him what he needs to do, and part of that was to love your neighbor as yourself. He, wishing to justify himself, said what? Who's my neighbor? Then Jesus gave an example. That example was, here's a priest that comes down the way. He sees this man beaten along the road, left for dead, and he does nothing, passing by on the other side. Here comes along a Levite, does the same thing. Then there's a Samaritan that comes along. He takes care of the man. He binds his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He pays for that care and says, I'll pay more. Now Jesus says, who was the neighbor? Did that man know? What Jesus had done had given an example. Did that example teach that man? Sure did. He says, the one who helped him. Jesus said, that's exactly what you need to do. You see, when you look at the things that are talked about there, you recognize something that is given by approved example. In Luke chapter 21, In Luke chapter 21, and starting out with verse 1, it says, He looked up and saw the rich men that were casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow casting into it two mites. And he said, Of a truth, I say to you, this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all of these of their superfluity cast in to the gifts. But she of her want did cast in all the living that she had. Now what was he telling them? What he was telling them is how to have an attitude of being ready to give. To recognize that all is the Lord's in the first place. Did he say that directly? No. What he did was he took the example of this widow and he said, she's one who's done right. That's an approved example. And it taught his disciples, or should have. When you look at every parable, whether it's Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, or any of the other parables that are there, what's the point? It's a telling of a story to point out some spiritual principle. Well, what is that? That's teaching by an action. That's teaching by something that is given there, not of a direct statement, but an example given. And the thing that's stressed is that which is approved of God. Very simple. But Jesus also taught by necessary implication that the disciples were necessarily to infer. Let me give one in that. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9, Jesus said, And I say to you, whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries her when she is put away commits adultery. Now what did he say? He said, if you put away your wife for any other cause than fornication, and you marry someone, you commit adultery. Now what does that necessarily imply? If you put them away for the cause of fornication, then what? You do not commit adultery. If you don't have that contrast by the exception clause, you don't have anything. But the statement is not made by Jesus. Now, if you put away for the cause of fornication, you have a right to remarry. We know that's the point. That isn't what he said directly, but that was exactly what was taught. How is it taught? By necessary implication. You see in Matthew chapter 22, a passage that we looked at a little bit last time, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together. Verse 42, they ask him a question. What think you of the Christ? Whose son is he? And it says, Jesus said that. And it says, the son of David is their answer. He said unto them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I put your enemies underneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now notice what happened. It says, And no one was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Did they get the point? Yes. They got the point so well that not wanting to listen to Jesus, they were silenced. Now, how were they silenced? Jesus made a necessary implication. They recognized that Jesus, the Christ was to be the Son of David. They understood that. They failed to understand that He was also deity. If He was not, then you wouldn't have the statement made in the 110th Psalm, The Lord said to my Lord. What does that say? Does that negate that the Messiah was the Son of David? No. It points out the full picture of who that Messiah is. That He not only was the Son of David in the flesh, but He was the Son of God, deity, in His nature as well. When you look at the disciples, you see that they taught in the same method. Now, Jesus taught by these. He tells His disciples, you go and make disciples of all nations. You teach them to observe all things I've commanded. How'd they do that? When they went out, in Acts chapter 15, we find the first dispute that's recorded for us among brethren. And that is whether Gentiles needed to keep the Mosaic law and be circumcised in order to be saved. So the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem gathered together. How did they teach the truth on the authorized practice? See, this is a perfect test case. The question is, what is authorized of God? How'd they deal with that? Well, they dealt with it by approved example. I know that. Because you have Peter standing up first in verses 6 through 11. And he points out that he first taught the Gentiles by taking the gospel to Cornelius. And that God made no distinction between Cornelius, a Gentile, and them on the day of Pentecost. By showing the same sign, the direct action of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God saw them as approved and ready to receive the gospel. What is that? That's an approved example, no doubt about it. Because there's the example of Cornelius that's given. Is it approved of God? Yes, the Holy Spirit came directly showing that fact that the gospel had come for them. But they also taught by necessary implication. I know that because Paul stood up in verse 12. He talked about among the Gentiles after they were baptized, how God worked with them signs and wonders among those Gentiles, that they had received that through the laying on of hands. Now what does he say? Does he say, well, that means that if God did this, they must be approved. No, he didn't say that. But that was exactly what the implication was. But when he told them, here's what's happening among those who have obeyed Christ out in the Gentile world, they were to necessarily infer, if that's happening, then they can receive the gospel just like Jews. But how else was it pointed out? It was pointed out by direct statement. James taught by the direct statement. And in verse 13 through 18, he starts out by saying, to this agree the words of the prophets. And then he goes on and quotes how it is that in the Old Testament, it had pointed out that Gentiles also were to come to the gospel of Christ. There you have it. Jesus taught using those ways. The disciples taught using those ways. Now what do we do? What do we do when we see all of these things taught in these ways? Well, we have to put it all together to seek harmony. We recognize that the Scripture furnishes us completely to every good work. But how does it do that? It does that by us understanding that it in its totality teaches us that. We can't get everything that's commanded of God from one passage of Scripture. That's why the psalmist pointed out the sum of thy word is truth. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus appealed to that very thing when he says to the devil after the devil quotes Scripture, again it is written. In other words, devil, if you use the Scripture in that way, you're contradicting this passage, and that can't be. So what do you have to do? You have to harmonize all of it together. When you consider all the facts that are related in there, you don't only consider the thing of the statement that's under consideration. You look at the immediate context, what's said around it, maybe within the same book. But also what's said in the remote context in every related passage. You know how you learn the truth about what we're to do in worship to God? By taking every single passage that's used in the New Testament, putting them all together, and then you have the pattern for that. How about the way you're saved? You see what the problem is with the evangelical world and the bulk of denominationalism? They want to take one passage by itself. That's not how you get what's authorized. You take everything that's said about what I must do to be saved, and when you put it all together, what have you got? You've got the truth of God on that. If we fail to consider all the facts then we leave with an incorrect understanding. When you look at how Jesus taught, how the disciples taught, you put all of that together, you harmonize that and you say, what must we do? There you've got it. Simple as that. That's how we establish what's right and what's wrong in any matter religiously. appreciate your attention. We'll end there. Have a word of prayer to close for this hour, and we'll begin the Bible class.